The reading is Psalm 94, which can be found on the screen behind me, and the page numbers for the church Bibles are also there. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Can they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death? But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out.
Janet, thank you so much. You'll find it useful to have Psalm 94 handy so you can follow along. I'm going to pray for us as we dig into yet another one of these songs for when it's all gone wrong, book four of the Psalms. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that you might shape us by your words, that you might expand our ability to pray, our ability to come to you in every circumstance. Give us the grace, we pray, to hear your words, to be comforted by it, that we might turn to you at all times, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here this morning, you might recall that we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and you might remember the way that particular prayer opens in the traditional version from Matthew's Gospel, Our Father in Heaven, or if you like the Luke's version, very simply, Father. It's warm, it's serious, it's good. And it's not the only way to open a prayer, not the only way to address God. The Bible is full of other examples, full of all sorts of other prayers. But have you ever begun one of your prayers, O God of vengeance? I suspect probably not. I'm not sure I've ever played in quite those terms. And yet that is what you find here. Now, it's pretty infrequent, actually. If you go, this week I went chasing the language of vengeance through the Bible, and you find it in quite a number of places, but you don't find many psalms with this sort of address. And I'm not sure it should be our main way of praying, and yet here it is. It is included in the language of prayer for the Lord's people. We should chew that over. This is a psalm that comes in the middle of a bad time. In the context of the book of Psalms, we've got the violent conquest of Israel and their exile by the Babylonian Empire in the background. But actually, that background had its own background. There was that long history of sin and corruption amongst God's people. And we would be naive if we thought that all of that stopped once the exile came along. They were a messy people. And so it's not easy to tell whether this psalm is about the sort of trouble the Israelites suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, or whether it's the trouble that was going on within Israel before that time. But either way, this is a prayer for hostile times. Turning to God when wickedness seems to reign, and when evil just seems to get away with it. Now, it shouldn't be lost on us that this evening we spend time looking at this psalm sat in our own building. We're going to have a cup of coffee afterwards as well, and maybe some biscuits, and we are protected by laws that are generally administered very well. We are a part of a church that received gift aid payments from a government that is still happy to officially recognise us as having some sort of positive role in society. But that's not always been the case in this country, historically speaking. And we pray regularly for people for whom that is very much not the case. And our own personal circumstances can vary enormously. And so maybe we need this prayer right now. Maybe we need it in order to expand our prayer vocabulary so that we can pray better for one another and better for maybe ourselves one day, but also for other Christians that we pray for and bring to the Lord. And as this psalm expands our prayer vocabulary, I think it does it in three ways. It draws us into three big things, three big steps. And the first one, verses 1 through 7, very simply, call to the God of vengeance. So here we are, God of vengeance, and the psalm is not embarrassed. You get it twice, actually, to really underline it. The psalm writer simply isn't embarrassed about it, and God certainly isn't either. So what do you do with it? I think our problem with phrases like this in Scripture is often that it just seems to be, vengeance seems to us to be such a grim and sinful thing. You hear that word and you think kind of nasty versions of getting your own back. We tend to think of personal pettiness or vindictiveness. We think about perhaps kind of vendettas that just escalate violence into ever-increasing violence. You think the stuff of, I don't know, like Quentin Tarantino films. And our world is prone to think that God is really just like the pagan gods of old. He is just a souped-up version of us. Prone to bitter vindictiveness, prone to bad temper, prone to lack of proportion. But the God of the Bible is not like us in these terms. You need to get hold of what follows in verse 2. Who is he also? Judge of the earth. He is not a slave to hurts and to emotions. Instead, Scripture gives us a God who is thoroughly holy, who is profoundly just, who is truly all-knowing, who is infinitely wise. He sees every deed. He sees every side to every deed. He sees every thought and every intention. He is truly able to weigh and assess everything. And the Bible makes clear then that he is ultimately determined to see justice done in his world. And when it comes to God's justice, it really is justice. Vengeance in God's terms means what wickedness truly and proportionately deserves. And that's the prayer then. O God of vengeance, shine forth. I wonder if the idea is what God did at Sinai and did with his people in the wilderness. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai, he dawned from Seir upon us, he shone forth from Mount Paran." And so the idea is, we've been looking in the book of Exodus on our morning services, the way that God came to his people at Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and fire. He came with his law and he came with glory, and that glory went with his people through the wilderness. And the psalmist asks, do it again. And at that point, he lays things out to God, why his people might need that. And it's just a real list. Verse 3, the wicked exult. Verse 4, they are full of arrogant boasting. Verse 5, they torment the Lord's faithful people. Verse 6, they pick on and they crush the most vulnerable, the people the Lord is most concerned for. And worst of all, verse 7, they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. They make the terrible mistake of assuming that just because nothing seems to stop them right now, God has not taken notice. That perhaps there is not a God to see, that they won't be brought to account, that verse 2, there is not a judge of the earth. And that's troubling stuff. But the psalmist shows us what to do with it. He says, he demonstrates, he leads us to take it to God, lay it out to God. Not because God doesn't actually see and he needs us to hand him some heavenly bifocals, but to take it to him as a matter of trust. Because just think about it, as you see stuff like that, maybe you watch the news, maybe you get an update from charities that help Christians who are suffering for their faith, what's the temptation? Perhaps it is to be horrified and then to buy into the assumptions of the arrogant, to doubt that God sees or God hears. But to pray like this is, you might call it faith in action. And actually, that is the way of the Lord Jesus. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament writes to troubled Christians, Christians facing all sorts of pressures. And he says to them, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does it mean to entrust ourselves to the judge? What does it mean to entrust one another to the judge? It doesn't mean being passive. It means praying. And praying persistently. This is hardly the only sort of psalm with a flavor like this. There are quite a lot of them. We don't know when God might act, and we don't know how God might act. He certainly will do in the end. But you might also think, for example, of the way that God dealt with Saul in Acts chapter 9 in the New Testament. Quite literally stopped in his tracks by the light of the world shining forth. And not merely stopped, but turned around. And we wait. We live with the how long, O Lord, at least in part because the Bible also tells us that God is patient. That he's got other souls that he has intentions for turning around, for saving. But whatever might be the case, and whenever the case might be, God uses the prayers of his people. And so the psalmist encourages us, urges us, leads us in calling to the God of vengeance. But then secondly, he calls us to wisdom. Verses 8 through 15, we are to be wise about the God who sees and who sticks. Because think about it, Who are the winners in this life? We often assume that we're able to tell. We often are prone to assume the winners are the powerful, the successful, the wealthy, the doers, the people who get stuff done regardless of the cost. The one with the most toys wins. And it can be tempting then to assume that God is detached from things, or at the very least, he's only what I access when I need a bit of a boost. But at this point, the psalm leads us to reflect on how things really are, how things really work out. The writer very vividly weighs the assumptions of the wicked, the idea that God doesn't see, the received wisdom of his time, the lack of divine accountability that seems to hold sway, and he weighs it up and he turns it on its head. Verse 8, he says it is complete foolishness. And again, I think I said a number of weeks just recently, a working doctrine of creation, a grasp of the fact and the way that God made the world will do us all sorts of good. And here is another place where it does us good. Regardless of how we see stuff unfolding in the world, the psalmist says, think about creation. Are we really going to say that the one who made us in his image and put ears on us is deaf? Are we really going to say that the one who designed our eyes and put them in our heads is unable to see? And just push that a little bit further. Think about reality more generally. As creator, God disciplines the nations, the psalmist says. And actually, when you think about some Bible history, he has a real track record of doing so. Egypt, anyone in Exodus? The Canaanite nations, anybody in the book of Joshua? Are we really to think that God is somehow retired? And then think about how we know stuff. How do we have knowledge? I guess we're prone to, you know, you pick up your smartphone, you have Google at your fingertips. You know, we have a wealth of knowledge. But where does it all come from, ultimately? We know stuff because God has made knowledge available to us, because God has revealed. And then think about God's knowledge and our knowledge and compare kind of our thoughts and plans to God's. God's are eternal. Ours are, the psalmist says, a breath. How many breaths have you breathed just this evening? Hundreds. In fact, actually, Paul quotes verse 11 in the New Testament in his letter to the Corinthian Christians. Those Corinthian Christians, they were so keen to appear sophisticated, so keen to appear impressive in the world's terms. They were about their big names. They were about speakers who really got the crowd on fire. They were rather snooty about a Christianity that was all about a cross and about service. And with verse 11 in mind, Paul warns those Christians, the wisdom of this world is folly with God. But think about this section of the psalm. What is it? In one sense, it's maybe a very vivid way of being able to see things clearly before God, to kind of press on in faith. But it's, in one sense, it's directed to the very people who are probably not that inclined to listen. It's perhaps, even as it's a prayer, it's also an attempt to persuade. And actually, people do get wise. A while ago, I read a biography of a guy called Chuck Colson. Back in the 1960s, Chuck Colson was a lawyer, and he was the US president, Richard Nixon's, you might say, kind of political hired goon. He was a hard man who did dirty jobs. And he got caught up in the Watergate scandal that ultimately brought Richard Nixon's presidency down. And in the midst of the mess, and as he was heading towards going to jail for his part in the mess, he became a Christian. And what got to him was a friend in the corporate world, who had come to know Christ and who was willing to talk about it. And in the midst of his trouble, he went to see this friend. And the friend said to him, if you had put your faith in God, and if your cause was just, he would have guided you. And his help would have been 1,000 times more powerful than all your phony ads and shady schemes put together. And initially, the biography says that Colson just thought that was pure. He described it as pure Pollyanna, simplistic, careless optimism, just empty church words. And yet he was a successful company president, glad to submit himself to God rather than embrace the dog-eat-dog approach that Charles Colson had been living. And it nagged at him, and it got under his skin. And he began to get wise. And this sort of wisdom sees not only the emptiness of life disregarding God, but the real hope of trusting him. Because this God sticks to us. He doesn't abandon, but he disciplines. To learn to take God's law seriously when nobody else does, you know, that builds deep character. And that matters because God is not in the business of giving his people up. The psalm says he is the Lord, that is Yahweh. He is God known through his covenants. He promised and he bound himself to those who trust in him. Verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. That name, the Lord, that language of heritage, that's covenant language. And in the Lord Jesus, we know it. Because he was not ultimately forsaken, but he was raised and he was glorified. We talked this morning about learning to praise God in prayer. And on the one hand, we do that simply because that is what is right between creatures and their gods. But on the other hand, just think about what it also does for us. It helps us to see clearly. It helps us with wisdom. It helps us to hope. The psalmist leads us in learning to be wise about the God who sees and who sticks. And to pray for our brothers and sisters in particular trouble that they would be able to see clearly also. To pray even that the people tormenting them might yet see clearly. Because wisdom leads to life. And then finally, verses 16 through 23, third step the psalmist takes us through is to seek consolation in the Lord who loves. Because it might be tempting to think of this wisdom as a cold thing. You know, we do a kind of a cost-benefit analysis of the way of the wicked versus humbly trusting the Lord. And, you know, clearly when you properly weigh stuff up, ultimately it makes sense to trust the Lord. The accounting works best that way. But this is much warmer than that. The Lord is much nearer than that. You come back with anguish questions in verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Whatever this trouble is, it's clearly a very lonely experience. And yet there is an answer. And it's worth going at it in full again. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolation cheers my soul. Where is the Lord's help found? It's found in his steadfast love, in his consolations. You might say the psalm writer has taken verse 14 and he has really internalized it. In our terms, you might say he has thoroughly owned Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? And what is that? That's not a fact in a book. It's a living word from our Heavenly Father, impressed on us by His Spirit. The other week I was reading an account of somebody who had been doing missionary work in South Sudan some years ago. It was a really interesting account. It was quite hair-raising at points. And the thing that really struck me was just how hard that work was. There were a lot of reasons to be afraid on a lot of fronts. There were a lot of difficulties to deal with. And also very striking was the prayer that went into dealing with that. The seeking God in the midst of the hard and the fearful things. And this lady, you might say, seemed to have learned a sense of verses 18 and 19. We dare not toss favourite verses from Romans 8 at one another carelessly, as if they just make everything better. And yet we also dare not close our hearts to God's words, or hold back from asking that He might make those things live and warm and enlivening to us. Is it possible, actually, that as we read the psalmist and wonder how he got there, that we do not have because we do not ask? But if we do ask, there's a settled confidence that we're welcome to have. Verse 20, confidence that however things appear, wickedness simply doesn't go hand in hand with God's. That in the end it will not stand, that in the end it will all be thoroughly undone, and that, again in Paul's words, nothing will separate us from His love. The journey from, O Lord, how long, in verse 3, to the Lord has become my stronghold, in verse 22, that's not an easy one. There's a lot of verses between those, and there's a lot of struggling and a lot of praying and a lot of learning to see clearly in the middle of them. I suspect the psalmist went over those things again and again and again. But that journey is a possible one. In calling and in learning wisdom, it is possible to find real and warm and living consolation. And so we should call and seek for ourselves and for others. How do you pray in hostile times? How do you pray for others who are in the midst of hostile things? Here's another prayer to boost our vocabulary, as it were. Call to the God of vengeance. Be wise about the God who sees and sticks. Seek consolation in the Lord who loves, that we too might know the Lord as our stronghold and the rock of our refuge. Let's pray. Our Lord God, as we take maybe unfamiliar words on our tongues, we pray that you might teach us to grow in our prayers, to grow in the way that we bring ourselves and our brothers and sisters in other places to you, in the way that we deal with a world full of wrongs. Give us the grace, we pray, to seek you and to learn wisdom and to truly know your consolation. You are the Lord of steadfast love, the Lord who sticks and does not abandon. Might we know that, might we trust it, and might we pray it, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.